It is so good to be in worship, isn't it? Yeah. How good it is. And let me encourage you, when you have opportunities to just individually voice that, to take advantage of that. Just voice, really, before God to show your appreciation to Him. I want to have all our helpers who worked at camp. We had some in very strategic positions, like Missy, Jack, and Karen, and different ones. And then we had a slew of workers around them. And then around them, we had a bunch of teenagers. We had about 20 teenagers out there this week helping with camp and enjoying themselves. I saw them kind of off sometimes on their own enjoying themselves, but it was very good. So if you helped with camp, would you just stand up? We want to say thank you very much. Please, please, just stand up. Thank you. It's a highlight every summer, and we kind of have it down. We know what we do as far as different involvements, but that, in a sense, can be dangerous, can it not? Because we just kind of think we can do this in our own strength, and we certainly don't want what our energies can bring about in and of ourselves. So I want to lead us in prayer. Pray for lasting fruit. Pray for Jack as he heads up to Sedine this week, the end of this week. We have people traveling different places. I was talking with Sherry Ulchin. Ron is in Ethiopia. Isn't it great to be a part of a church body where you got these people? The group just got back from Burma. It's kind of like, wow, where are we going next? Kind of neat. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise. Thank you for putting a song in our hearts. Thank you for summer camp out at Peaceful Way, the beauty of that place, and then all that takes place. And Father, we thank you. So many things we could say thank you for specifically. But Father, we want to ask for your further grace and your favor, that you would continue to work in the lives of the boys and girls in particular as they learn to be strong and courageous, to stand firm. That they would, in the days ahead, in this culture, in our environment, learn to be just such boys and girls, young adults, men and women, moms and dads, as they age. Oh, Father, we cry out. May they learn your word. May they walk in the fullness of your spirit. May they understand your calling upon their lives as far as their gifting. May they have a heart to fulfill it. Father, we cry out for great things. Father, thank you for Charleston Bible Church and the fact that, boy, we're going off in all kinds of different directions, bringing the gospel, bringing your word. You're stirring our hearts. I pray for Ron now in Ethiopia. One more week. Thank you for what happened in Burma. Jack, as he goes up to Sedine. Well, I'm sure I'm missing some who are traveling in different directions, but we pray for them and thank you for how you're working in and through their lives and this church all around the world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This man's name is James Quick Tillis. James Quick Tillis. He was a boxer. Then he had a quick fist. The name James Quick Tillis. And he was a cowboy from Oklahoma. Fought out of Chicago. And so James remembers the first day he arrived in Chicago. And he had this to say. He said, I got off the bus with two cardboard suitcases in the 1980s. Two cardboard suitcases under my arms in downtown Chicago and stopped in front of the Sears Tower. I put my suitcases down and I looked up at the tower and I said to myself, I'm going to conquer Chicago. And he said, when I looked down, the suitcases were gone. Right? Huh? Humbled. This morning, our passage is going to call us to humble ourselves. Humble ourselves before God so that He will exalt us. What a tremendous passage we are in this morning. So open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're only going to look at three verses 5, 6, and 7. And You have some notes, and my message is titled, Humility, the Way to Harmony. And so Peter's going to talk about how the churches he's writing to, those who are facing trials and tribulations, can have harmony, and it's going to be through humility. Let's talk about the context. We want to get our bearings. It's so important, especially for the passage we're in this morning. In 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, Peter is writing to the elders in the church. That should sound familiar because that's where we were just last Sunday. And Peter commands the elders in the church, the leaders in the church, to step up and shepherd the flock. Remember, that's the imperative, the main idea in verses 1 through 4. Shepherd the flock amongst you. He then goes on, after giving that command, to give them three attitudes that should govern their leadership. So, step up, lead in the midst of trials and tribulations, and do so with these attitudes. Notice verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. That's the imperative, shepherd the flock. But how, Peter? How are elders to lead in the church in the midst of trials and tribulations? Not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. In other words, not because you have to, men, but because you want it. But you have a sense of God's call on your life. You're motivated by your love, ultimately, for Him and then for others. And then Peter says, don't do it for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Don't do it so as to fleece the flock, but be eager to serve the flock. And finally, the third attitude, Peter says, not yet as lording over it those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And so not by barking orders, but by being an example. Lead them through your example in the midst of trials and tribulations. Now, last Sunday, I emphasized from the first four verses the idea of elders step up and lead. But perhaps I should have given more emphasis to the attitudes that were to govern their leadership. Step up and lead, yes, but with what right attitudes? Because as we read on in our passage, that seems to be more Peter's concern. Not just step up and lead, but the attitudes with which you lead the flock in the midst of trials and tribulations. So notice verse 5. Notice verse 5. You younger men. So he's been talking to the elders in the church, the leadership, and now he singles out you younger men. Probably better translated, you who are younger. And most translations indeed give that translation. They don't limit it just to the men. It's you who are younger. So he spoke to the elders, and then really he's going to speak to everybody else. But you who are younger, what does he say? Likewise, be subject to your elders. And then he says, and all of you. So he spoke to the elders. Now he speaks really to those who are under their leadership, and in particular, the younger ones in the church. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Why, Peter? Because God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, it seems that what's going on is this. Let me try to reconstruct what's taking place. The churches Peter is writing to are facing challenges from the outside. So much of what he has written has to do with that, trials and tribulations. But they're also facing challenges from within. It seems as if the leaders, the elders, were not leading with the right attitudes. And it seems that those under their leadership were having a hard time submitting to that leadership. In a sense, we could say they were wanting to take matters into their own hands. The leadership isn't leading as it should, so the younger ones are wanting to take matters into their own hands. And so Peter's corrective is this: elders, you need to step up and lead. Don't advocate your leadership, but you need to do it with the right attitudes. And you who are under their leadership, you need to continue to be subject to your elders. Now, in what follows, after he kind of establishes this is the order for the church, this is what God has ordained, elders lead, those under them submit, elders lead with the right attitudes. But after speaking to the two groups, what does he do? He says, now all of you. And I think what he goes on to do is to give the attitude that's necessary on the part of everybody within the church body if there's going to be harmony, if there's going to be unity, if the church isn't going to come off its wheels in the midst of trials and tribulations. What do we need in the church body? You know the answer already, don't you? What do we need? Humility. And that's where Peter goes. So do you understand the context? Do you understand what's taking place, the challenge in the church within, not just from without, but within? The elders not leading as they should, not always having the right attitudes. Those under them wanting to take matters into their own hands. And so Peter offers correctives. There is an order in the church. It needs to be followed. But you can follow that order and still not have harmony. Can I hear an amen on that? Right? So he speaks to elders about their attitude, but he speaks to everybody about humility. If this is going to work, there's going to have to be humility. This is big. This is big. Because this is bigger than just the church. I think this works out wherever you have authority and those under it. So it's in the church, but I think it's also in the home. How are we going to have harmony in the home? Humility. Yeah. So it's not just for the church, although that's what Peter is writing to. Notice our passage. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and now to all of you, command, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Why, Peter? Because God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, apply it to our lives, Peter. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the right time. Casting your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And so Peter brings this commandment to all of those in the church, and he says, clothe yourselves, it's an imperative, with humility towards one another. Humility is a compound word. The two ideas really are humble and understanding. So I have a humble outlook, be humble of mind. That's really the idea. So we've got to try to define humility. What is humility? And where do we find, I think, in all of Scripture, the best definition for humility? We find it in Philippians 2. So if you want to turn over to Philippians 2. And what's interesting in Philippians 2, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about having unity in the church, having oneness. And so he says the way to that is through humility. And then what does he do? He goes on to lift up the example of Jesus as the great example of one who demonstrates his attitude of humility. But notice what Paul says. This is Philippians 2. Our definition of humility: do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. That's the same word we find in 1 Peter 5. So what is this humility of mind? Well, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. And so what is humility according to Paul in this passage? Humility is regarding one another as more important than ourselves. That's big, isn't it? Regard one another as more important than yourselves. And then he adds on, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. It's not just about your agenda in life. Well, if we can get past that, we like the world to revolve around us, but humility recognizes the world does not revolve around me. It's not about my agenda. If there's going to be harmony in a church, any church, Charleston Bible Church, we're going to have to regard one another as more important than ourselves. That's really rather radical. The words can come out of my mouth very easily, and you can assimilate them and understand them very easily, but it is very radical to regard one another as more important than myself. It goes against the flesh within us and pride. Yeah. Not merely looking out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Wow. So that's the definition. If we're going to have harmony in the church, we're going to have humility, and Peter talks about it, and here Paul defines it. And I said, what is the supreme example of humility? Give me an example. Give me a flesh and blood example of what we're talking about, the kind of humility we're going to have in our lives, in my life, in this church, if there's going to be harmony. And Paul in Philippians 2 raises up Christ. Yeah. To turn to John 13. We see there, this is interesting. Peter talks about clothe yourselves with humility. I think in John 13, when Jesus takes off his outer robes and puts on this towel, he is clothing himself with humility. All right, let's connect the dots. Yeah. It's Passover meal. Jesus spends the evening with his disciples. The next day he goes to the cross. This is a picture, a painting by Ford Madox Brown. It's not the complete picture. It's just of some of the disciples as they're observing Jesus wash Peter's feet. Isn't that just filled with emotion? You know, we read of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Okay, let's move on. What's next in the book of John? See the look on the face of his disciples? It's a little hard here on the TV screens. I trust you can see that. But just that angst as they're watching Jesus wash Peter's feet. And we read, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, boy, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, and Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. You see, the basis of his ability to act as a servant was his understanding of his relationship with God. And I would submit to you the same thing's true for us. When we understand who our God is and our relationship with him, it will set us free to serve. We see that with Jesus. Verse 4, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, what does he do? He girds himself. He clothes himself with humility. And he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So here, Jesus girding himself, clothing himself with this towel. And I'm redundant now, but clothing himself with humility. And what is Jesus' application? Verse 12, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. But if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. And so Jesus, I would submit to you, is our example of clothing ourselves with humility, taking up this towel and serving. So what is a definition for humility? Looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. We find that in Philippians 2. What is the supreme example of humility? The life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here, as he washes his disciples' feet, our Paul in Philippians 2 will talk about his going to the cross. Jesus, this isn't hardly, I'll say it, was superior to his disciples. How do we say that? Here he's the Son of God who's humbled himself, but he is their superior. But what does he do? He serves them. Son of Man came to seek and to serve that which was lost. And so elders in the church, they may have an office put into a higher position, but it's for serving. And Jesus facing great needs of his own. You see, when we face our own needs, when there's trials and tribulations from without and struggles from within, we tend to focus on our needs. Our agenda becomes all about us. Here, Jesus Christ is going to the cross the next day. And he concerns himself with washing his disciples' feet. Isn't that amazing? Amazing. Now, Peter goes on. Let's go back to 1 Peter. To tell us why we are to clothe ourselves with humility. Peter, tell me why. This is big. Clothe myself with humility. Why, Peter? Because God's opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Quoting from Proverbs 3. And so those who humble themselves before God, a humility seen and loving and serving others and putting their interests first. Those who humble themselves before God will experience, Peter says, quoting from Proverbs 3, will experience his favor. But those who are proud, those who are wrapped up in their own personal interest, in their own personal agenda, those who want to take matters into their own hands, if you will find themselves opposed by God. It's kind of a tough position to put yourself in, isn't it? To be opposed by God because in my pride I'm going to take matters into my own hands because those in authority over me aren't doing what they should. Wayne Grudem, this is in your notes, has a great statement talking about this idea of putting on humility. He says, the reason for putting on humility is that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, a quotation from Proverbs 3:34. But why does God act this way? Isn't that a good question to ask? God opposes the proud and he exalts the humble. But why does he do that? Why does he act in that manner? Apparently because the proud, those who are haughty, are arrogant, thinking of themselves as more important than everyone else, trust in themselves. That's the hard attitude of the proud. They're trusting in themselves, taking matters into their own hands, while the humble trust in God. And God delights in being trusted. Isn't that great? God delights in being trusted, and those who are proud are trusting in their own efforts, their own abilities to work it out. But the humble, through their humility, are declaring, God, I'm trusting in you. And God says, I delight in that. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to him must believe he exists, and he rewards those who diligently seek him. God delights in faith and trust. And the proud aren't demonstrating that faith and the trust. They're going their own way. And then Grudem says, moreover, a second reason, the proud seek glory for themselves, while the humble give glory to God. And glory rightfully belongs to God, not to us. All right, so those who are proud going their own way, really, where does the glory go to? It goes to them. But those who humble themselves and follow God's way, he's glorified through it all. Wow. Grudem writes so well. He brings such tremendous insight to all of this. Why is God like this? Why does he try to humble and humble the proud? Pride is such a destructive thing in our lives. And in your notes, I have a poem written by Beth Moore. And she writes about this so well. Notice what Beth Moore has to say about pride. My name is pride. And how many of us would be willing to raise our hand and say pride is a real issue for us? Don't be too proud to raise your hand because you got a problem. If you don't acknowledge that pride is a real problem, the flesh, this desire to go my own way, to take matters into my own hands, to work things out because everything else that seems around me just seems to be hitting the fan. I've got to work this out. That's a very dangerous place to be in life. Notice what she says. My name is pride. My name is pride. I am a cheater. I cheat you of your God-given destiny because you demand your own way. I cheat you of contentment because you deserve better than this. You think, I deserve better than this. I cheat you of knowledge because you already know it all. I cheat you of healing because you are too full of you to forgive. I cheat you of holiness because you refuse to admit when you are wrong. I cheat you of vision because you'd rather look in the mirror than out a window. I cheat you of genuine friendship because nobody's going to know the real you. I cheat you of love because real romance demands sacrifice. I cheat you of greatness in heaven because you refuse to wash in others' feet on earth. I cheat you of God's glory because I convinced you to seek your own. My name is pride. I am a cheater. This is a tremendous statement. You like me because you think I'm always looking out for you. That's pride. We've taken matters into our own hands. We're looking out for ourselves. That's pride. You like me because you think I'm always looking out for you. Untrue. I'm looking to make a fool of you. That's sin, isn't it? Pride is sin, and that's what it does. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but in the end it leads to death. God has so much for you, I admit, but don't worry. If you stick with me, you'll never know. Doesn't she write well? Challenging this idea of pride in our lives, which brings the opposition of God, and pride surfacing in the midst of trials and tribulations because that's when it tends to surface. Yep, I got to take matters into my own hands. Back to 1 Peter 5. Peter makes application. He wants us to apply this. Oh, don't you appreciate that when the biblical writer moves it all down the line? Knowing God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, what do I do with that, Peter? If I'm convinced of that, let me ask you this question. How many of you are convinced that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble? Don't be too proud to raise your hand. All right? If you believe that, then here's the application for your life. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. The idea is humble yourself before God. Submit to him and let him lift you up. All right? In the midst of your trials and tribulations, when you're tempted to take things into your own hands, don't go that way. Submit yourself to him and let him exalt you at the proper time. The mighty hand of God. The hand of God there with our galaxy. You want to see the mighty hand of God? Start talking about the created order. Yep, and the universe. Just how huge it is. That phrase, the mighty hand of God, was used often in our Old Testaments, and in particular, the Pentateuch. And when Israel was being delivered from their Egyptian bondage, God displayed his strength. He delivered and exalted Israel. He destroyed and humbled the Egyptians. That is the mighty hand of God. It exalts the humble, and it humbles the proud. It exalts the humble and humbles the proud. That's the mighty hand of God, spoken of so often in our Old Testaments. It's a very picturesque way of describing it, isn't it? The hand of God, speaking of his strength in our hand and in our arms. Yeah. Just talk to a child. I've got a one-year-old in our house now, and they see, do they not, when they're that age, the strength in the hand or the strength in the arm, right? Yeah. But Deuteronomy 11, Moses has this to say to the nation as they're poised and ready to go into the promised land. They've just spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Moses is going to pass off the scene. Joshua will lead them in. Very critical time as he's bringing them different charges. And he says, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge. Love him. His statutes, his ordinances, his commandments. Know this day that I am not speaking with your sons who have not known and have not seen the discipline of the Lord, of God. So he's saying, I'm not talking to the young ones here today. I'm talking to those old enough to have seen God demonstrate his strength, his greatness, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, and his signs and his works which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all the land. Speaking of what? The 10 plagues in Egypt, demonstrating the hand of God against the gods of the Egyptians, the mighty hand of God. And what he did to Egypt's army, to its horses and its chariots, when he made the water of the Red Sea to engulf them while they were pursuing you, and the Lord completely destroyed them. The mighty hand of God demonstrated at the Red Sea as he parted the sea, the Jews going through on dry ground, the sea caving in, crashing in, and destroying the Egyptian army. The hand of God. And what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place. What did he do for them in the wilderness? Provided water and food. So it isn't that he just protected them from their enemies, but he cared for them. That's the mighty hand of God. And what he did to Dathan and to Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, when the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them among all Israel. God protecting them from those who would lead them astray. But your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which he did. You shall therefore, in light of having seen his mighty hand, his outstretched arm, keep every commandment which I am commanding you today, so that you may be strong and go in and possess the land into which you are about to cross and possess it, so that you may prolong your days on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. The mighty hand of God. It humbles the proud. It exalts the humble. Therefore, actually our writer here is saying, submit to God. Keep every commandment. Peter's really uttering the same thing. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Keep his commandments. Continue to obey and let the glory of God be demonstrated as he moves his mighty hand in your circumstances. That's the idea. Glory, right? Glory. Craig Biedler wrote an article titled Proof of God in the Palm of Your Hand. And he's speaking of design and how the design we see all around us in the created order tells us what? There's a God. Yep. Don't you just marvel? The teleological argument, design demonstrating there's a God. And he speaks of the human hand and different aspects of it. And he has this to say about just fingerprints. This is just one part of this, I think some 8-page article. But he says this, fingerprints designed by God. What about fingerprints? If God designed the human hand, why do we have fingerprints? Do they perform a function? And if not, why then would God have created us with them? Julian Seibert and his colleagues in Paris have demonstrated that our fingerprints help us to feel objects through vibrations. As you move your fingers across the surface, you trigger vibrations that are picked up by nerves. Some of these nerves are embedded relatively deep, yet our sense of touch is so refined that we can feel texture differences as small as the width of a human hair, about 200 micrometers. Scientists have wondered how deeply embedded nerves could detect the subtle vibrations involved in the perception of fine differences in textures. Using robotic fingertips designed to detect tactile information, French scientists discovered that the small ridges on the surface of our fingers, what are those called? Fingerprints. amplify and filter vibrations which help transmit them to the deeply embedded nerves. Oh, the marvel of the human hand. And he says, how much do fingerprints enhance our ability to detect tactile differences? Do they double it? Triple it? Scientists found that the vibrations from a patterned fingertip were 100 times stronger than vibrations from a smooth fingertip. Go ahead, hold your hand out there. Marvel at the human hand. Absolutely astounding. When is the last time you did something like that? Just looked at your own hand and marveled how it is made. And even the fingerprint. So let me move from the lesser, the human hand, to the greater, the hand of God in our lives. It is powerful. It is powerful, but it is power exercised in wisdom. Because what does Peter say? He exalts when? At the proper time. That's the wisdom of God and the hand of God at work. It is powerful, yes, it's mighty, but it's power exercised in love. What does Peter go on to say? He cares for you. He exalts you at the proper time. And if you have anxiety, cast your anxiety on him. Why? Because God cares for you. And so the encouragement that in our difficulties, now listen to this, when those around you are not doing what they should be doing, that's the context of our passage. Well, when you're tempted to take matters into your own hands, and we have been there often. I know us well enough, and I know my own human heart to realize that I've been at that place often enough when things weren't going as they should, and I think I've got to take matters into my own hands. And Peter is speaking into our lives. This is the word of God into our lives. And Peter would say, you need to humble yourself. You need to obey God. You need to trust him. You need to rely on his strength and his timing and his care. And if you grow anxious in the midst of it, Peter says, then you need to pray. Right? Men ought always to pray and never to faint. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And so Peter is calling us to do something that is, when it comes to our feelings, everything within us is screaming no. Everything in the midst of trials and tribulations, when we're tempted to take things into our own hands and the Word of God comes into our lives and says, you need to continue to humble yourself before God. Am I not right? How many of us have been there? Repeatedly. Repeatedly. And so we need to be able to say, no, I am going to be a person of faith. I'm going to trust God in this. Amen? That's what it means to step up, to be a person of faith. It's easy when things are easy in our life, are easier. But it's when there's trials and tribulations and those around us seem to be failing at what they're supposed to do. We say, God, I'm still going to walk in obedience to you. I'm going to trust your mighty hand, your timing, and your care. Can I hear an amen? This is where we live all the time. All the time. Closing illustration from the life of David. Because that's where David found himself, called to be the next king of Israel, and here he is fleeing from Saul for years. Right? Things aren't working out as I think they should. Yeah. I may have to take matters into my own hands. Right? Right? Yeah. And in 1 Samuel 24, David is fleeing and he goes to En-Gedi. I've been to En-Gedi. Interesting place because there's this oasis, this stream. I've been swimming in one of the ponds. There may have been this one. I'm not sure which one we went to Israel. But around it is really desert. Stuff like this. And so when our writer here speaks of Saul in En-Gedi and David and his men hiding in the cave, you can envision something like this. That's the setting of our story in 1 Samuel 24. And what do we read? Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in the front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. And David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. Wow. Drama. The men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, am I about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.'" So his men are encouraging him to do what? Kill this guy. David rose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. But it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him since he's the Lord's anointed." And David persuaded his men with these words and did not follow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose, left the cave, and went on his way. Wow, what an illustration of our passage, right? David tempted to take matters into his own hands. We have to appreciate the struggle within David at this point. He's been on the run, and now his enemy is before him. One slip of the knife, one slit of the knife, and he's dead. His problems seemingly will go away. His men are whispering in his ear in that context, "This is the time of destiny. Do it." Right? And David says, "No. I will not take matters into my own hands. I am going to wait on God's timing. I will let God be the one to exalt me." Amen? Yeah. And these days, as you read your Bible, who do you look up to? Saul or David? Huh? Dumb question. Yeah, and it's the things that we see, such as in our passage in 1 Samuel 24, that distinguish David and his trust in God, where we want to live. Because that was Saul's challenge, wasn't it? Taking matters into his own hands when things weren't going as he thought they should. Yeah, I'll take matters into my own hands. And it cost him so deeply. So deeply cost him. Application, a quick couple of applications. Understand, we need to understand that the way to harmony is humility. All right, it has to do with that kind of heart, those kind of attitudes. There are roles that God has established in the home, in the church, with government. But it's not just about following those roles. It's the heart. It's really the humility that greases the rails so that those kind of organizations can work. And so the way to harmony is humility. And then application number two is we wait on God to work, to exalt us. I think Peter identifies the struggles we're most likely going to have as we're waiting on God to exalt us. Number one is going to be timing, isn't it? It doesn't happen according to my time schedule. I am growing impatient. And Peter says, "Let God exalt you at his proper hand, at time. His mighty hand." And then Peter identifies fear and anxiety. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Because we're in the midst of these trials and tribulations when those around us aren't perhaps doing as they should. We're going to want to take matters into our own hands. And if we choose to wait, then we're going to have to deal with anxiety, aren't we? Boy, this is going to come off the rails and go in the ditch. I need to take control of all of this. Yep. And what is Peter's answer? Pray. 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 If you say praying's not enough, well, maybe it indicates you have or I have a lot to learn about prayer. Maybe it says more about our prayer life than the ability of prayer really to bring peace in the midst of trials and tribulations. Can I hear an amen? Yeah. Boy, there's a lot in this passage, isn't there? Oh, so much to go home and chew on. And please don't limit your application in your life to, well, just the church. We need to be humble in the church. That's the application. No, it's for wherever we find ourselves with authorities in our lives or those who affect our lives and being able to trust God in the midst of it all. Yep. And finding that he exalts the humble, those who do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is so powerful. Father, we thank you for your word, and we so desperately need your spirit to apply it in our lives, because it's so easy for us to walk out of here, having been to Sunday school and then in the service here, sung your great praises, declared great truths, looked at your word. It's going to be so easy for us to walk out of here and be unchanged. And that would be horrible. James says it's not just the hearers of the word, but the doers of the word that are blessed. So may we prove ourselves to be doers. We've looked in the mirror. We've seen ourselves through your word. Now, by your Spirit and the church body and your other means of grace, would you continue to act in our lives, to work in our lives? May we truly lay hold of this idea that you're opposed to the proud, you give grace to the humble. Humble yourselves. May we lay hold of this idea that the way to have harmony is through humility, looking not only to our own interest, but also to the interest of others. May the example of Jesus burn itself into our minds and our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.